One of the educational endeavors that I've undertaken over the past few months is to learn about the history of country music. My wife and I have now lived in Nashville for 4 years, and all of our kids have been born here, and so I feel like this is just something one should do. Also, I feel like it could be part of my children's legacy. You never know. You just never know. So I've been trying to learn about country music, listen to lots of it, the older stuff and some of the new stuff. And one of the things that I love about country music is the way storytelling is figured so prominently in country. It's all about stories. It's about stories. They're all about failures and drunks and good memories, bitter rivalries, trucks, mistakes. Garth Brooks, I read in a or heard in a podcast, was once asked what real country music is, what's real country music, and he simply said, country music, real country music is sincere. It's honest. And I, of course, I'm not a real Nashvillian, so I won't claim to know if he's actually right or wrong, but I do love it. Country music, it's honest. It's about everybody. It tells about our lives. And I think that's why somewhere around 76 million people listen to country music every single week, because it tells us about what our lives are actually like, what we want. It shows us what we're really going through. With all of the complexities and the complications and the broken stuff and the heartbreak, the joy, the addictions, falling in love. And oddly enough, if I would be so bold to make this extension, I think this is what the Old Testament is like. We often think about the New Testament as the testament that more accurately represents the Christian life. But if you think about it, the vast majority of storytelling in the scriptures, it's all in the Old Testament. It details, like country music, the way that our lives actually are. And so today we get one of these episodes. Today in our Old Testament reading from Genesis, we see the beginning of the most paradigmatic and drama-ridden sibling rivalry in all of Scripture. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. It is pure drama. It's the stuff of country music. It starts with the patriarch Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And you got to remember, Isaac and Rebekah, they're children of promise. They have received the covenant given to Abraham. They're inheritors of that promise that God would build them into this immense and multi-leveled kingdom. But there's one problem here. It's a pretty common problem if you read through Genesis. It's that Rebekah is barren. Again, this is a major theme in the scriptures. By the way, if you do read through the Bible on your own and you encounter someone being barren, you should probably expect God to do something incredible. Whole sermon on that there, by the way. And so it's not just her problem, of course, though. It's Isaac as well. Isaac is old. He's 60. Remember, back in the day, people didn't live until basically their 30s. That was an average lifespan. So they are both old, and she is barren. And yet, in some incredible work of God's mercy, she gives birth to twins. And it's not just one son again, but two. Esau, as we come to find out, he is the elder son, but just barely, because as soon as he comes out, it tells us Jacob is clinging to his heel, which proves to be symbolic of his whole life. Jacob, as we find out, will always, always be striving after his brother, after power and after importance and security. In fact, that's what his name literally means. Jacob means to supplant. He is a struggler, a supplanter. And we see, of course, in the life of Jacob, all of this works out very tangibly. Even in our own reading, it says Esau eventually grows into a man who overshadows his brother. He's immense. He's large. He's physically strong. He loves to hunt. He loves to be outside and work with his hands, all of the things that the ancient world would privilege. And most importantly, Esau is his father's favorite son. He's the favorite. And I would bet that he knows it. Jacob, on the other hand, is quiet. He likes to spend time inside. He likes to cook and to perform domestic work. He's clever and wily, and he is his mother's favorite son. So Esau is the dominant son, the one who has the favor of his father, and Jacob is the quiet, scheming son who has the love of his mother. In other words, these two brothers, they couldn't be more different, dispositionally, in their skills, and even in their appearance. Furthermore, the text is even more clear in that it says that they struggle with one another even in the womb. They represent entirely different nations. God tells Rebekah, literally, verse 23, she's still pregnant, that two whole nations abide within her womb. And that word, nations, is actually significant. The word there is the Hebrew word is one that you might even have heard before. It's the word goyim. Significant, that word goyim, maybe you've heard it in the context of Jewish people describing non-Jewish people, their Gentile neighbors. It is the nations. In other words, anybody that is not Israel, the other, the people who are foreign. And so the difference between these two brothers that word highlights, again, it's not simply about personality or disposition. It's that they are two totally different nations. They're two brothers, twin brothers from the same womb, born on the same day. And they're completely different. They're like two totally different people groups with different histories and cultures and customs. They think different, they look different, and they act different. And scripturally speaking, this difference, it will only ever increase. I think of it like whenever you use, if you've ever taken an orienteering course and you use a compass, even if you're 1 or 2 degrees off, after a while, you're an ocean apart. These two brothers are oceans apart. And so we get to see in our reading the very beginning of this trajectory. Our passage tells us about how Esau loses his birthright. The story goes like this. One day, Esau came in from hunting in the open country, which, of course, he loves to do. He's working or hunting, who knows. And he says he's hungry. Now, I think it's important to remember here how in the ancient world, people didn't tend to eat 3 meals a day, right? You didn't go down to the grocery store. No fast food, right? So he's hungry. It means, in fact, that he's famished. That word famished is intentional there. He's not peckish, in other words, to borrow a Richard Qism. Is he in here? No. It's my favorite British word, peckish. Not peckish. He is famished. And Jacob knows it. Jacob is fully aware, and he is making a stew. It's as if he's been planning this for days. And when his brother walks in and he says, "Give me some of that stew," he says, "I'll give it to you if you give me your birthright. That is, if you give me the inheritance of the firstborn son, I will feed you." So we see in this scene how Jacob takes advantage of Esau's weakness and exploits Esau. So Esau trades out something precious, perhaps the most precious thing in his life, for something that is nothing. And I think it's additionally crucial to see here that this scene, it is not a new scene. This has happened before. Jacob is not doing something that is innovative. Remember back at the very beginning of the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, do you remember that fascinating discussion between Eve and a serpent? The serpent tells Eve, "Eat the fruit, and I will give you wisdom. I will make you like God," he says. In other words, no one is really going to take care of you but you, and I have what you need. And I think here, Jacob says something that is the same but different. He says, nobody's going to feed you. Nobody will take care of you, but I can. And so Esau does something foolish that I think is just like Eve. Again, in this way, Esau trades what is precious, the provision of the father, blessed dependence, the inheritance of the firstborn. He trades what is precious for absolutely nothing. And before we go on again, just notice, whatever you might think about what sin is, which is, I think, is a question worth pondering. We could do a whole class on that. I'm not going to, but you could. Doesn't it feel like that? Sin feels like getting duped, doesn't it? It doesn't just feel like making a mistake or something that fell out of nowhere. It feels like you have been duped. And at the end of it all, I think, if you are honest, sin feels like trading something for nothing. And in fact, if you look back at the tradition and you read St. Augustine's work on sin, he loves to talk about sin. Augustine says that sin is, in fact, turning to nothingness. It's trading whatever it is that God has given you for the nothing of your own invention. It's being tricked and having less than you had. And if you're honest about what sin feels like, it does feel like that, doesn't it? And what this means for the story is we might think that Esau is the fool here. And Scripture certainly says that. You can read about that in Malachi. You can read about that in Romans 9. But he does something foolish that each and every one of us have all done, that Eve did, and that Jacob does as well. And so in a way, while these brothers are incredibly different, they speak totally different languages from totally different places, they're the same in this regard, aren't they? They're the same. And even when you might expect some of this foolishness to shake out, to get resolved, maybe they learn from some of their experiences or grow in their empathy for one another, if you keep reading, it's the opposite. After our reading, in fact, Jacob basically goes on this remarkable moral bender. In fact, if you just want to watch a trend, it is, again, just like a country song. If you want to watch somebody make some bad decisions, read about the life of Jacob. See, he not only steals the birthright of his brother, which we just read about, eventually he swindles him out of his father's blessing, the blessing of the father, and eventually when it seems like things could go wrong for him, he hits the road and he runs. To make a long story short, he stays with his uncle Laban, where he finally gets a little bit of a taste of his own medicine, and he is swindled into this position of slave labor for 20 years in order to marry his two wives. And then, rather than settle and to take what he has, Jacob doubles down and he retaliates. In fact, he essentially takes his uncle's entire livelihood, and just as he's done before, he runs. He gets out of town. But this time is a little different because he does not get out of it easy. If you read on to chapter 32, 33 and on, he is in the desert. He has all of his wives and his children and all of his belongings, everything that he owns and that belongs to him, and Laban is hunting him down. And then in this twist of delicious irony, guess who shows up? Esau. But what's different in this circumstance is that while Jacob has struggled and swindled and supplanted his whole livelihood, he's carved out this position of relative security, Esau has become fully established. He is fully mature. He has become the fullest version of himself. And he shows up with 400 men. So Jacob is stuck in the desert. His uncle Laban wants to kill him. Esau has 400 men. He has all of his wives with him, all of his belongings, and everything he has worked to accrue. And he is in a literal vice grip of karma. The day of reckoning has finally come for him, and boy, does he know it. So you know what he does. He does exactly what you and I would do if we were in the vice grip. He stays up all night and he wrestles with God. That's another story. But then the morning comes and it's time for the two brothers to meet, and they do. And then in that moment of meeting, of encounter, there is some explosive and alien and absolutely apocalyptic act of mercy. Rather than twisting the knife, which you would understand would be reasonable for Esau to do, there's embrace. In fact, in Genesis 33, it says that they embrace and they weep on each other's shoulders. Esau reconciles with his brother, and when he will receive no payment from his brother, Jacob offers to pay him to compensate for all that he has done. He denies it. And then Jacob says this, 33:10, he says, "To behold your face is to behold the face of God. To behold your face, the one who I have hated, who I have run from, to behold your face is to behold the face of God. Now, I don't know about you, but what on earth could possibly be going on here? How could such a circumstance actually come to fruition? How could Esau do it? What was he thinking? Well, I think there are at least two answers to that question, and the first is this. First, I think that it has absolutely nothing to do with the moral composure or integrity of either of these two brothers. Think about it. They are absolute messes in so many different but similar ways. Esau, remember, has thrown away his birthright and the blessing of his father to the brother that he hates. And Jacob has received the inheritance of his father, but then swindles every gain he's ever received. And so in this explosive act of God's own grace, I think we see how much God loves to have mercy on our broken places. When you're in the vice grip of karma, God loves to show you mercy. He delights in it. He orchestrates it. Wherever your bottom is, that's where he wants to be. I think of it like this. Have you ever met anybody who became a Christian in jail? I have. In fact, I met one last week at a coffee shop. He was a charismatic preacher, and he tried to convert me, which I think is probably a good idea with Episcopalians sometimes like me. But he had his life turned around by God in a prison. And he decided that he would follow God wherever he told him to go. And so he's a church planter, and he plants churches in neighborhoods in Southeast Nashville that most of us don't drive down. But he can tell you all about God's mercy at the bottom. God loves to go to the bottom and show you his mercy. And I would say if any of you are there, you're in the vice grip, maybe you should wrestle with God all night too. Second thing I think we see in this apocalyptic act of grace, you remember how different Esau and Jacob are. Esau will go on eventually to father an entirely different people group. They're called the Edomites. The Israelites hated them. You read all through the Hebrew scriptures, you don't want to be an Edomite. And yet here in this moment of embrace, the father of Edom, Esau, the hated people of all of Israel, images to his brother, the face of God. He is the one who forgives. It is not Jacob. It's Esau. And even for generations, God will tell Israel. You can read all about it in Deuteronomy. It's at the beginning and at the end. He says, do not meddle with, do not abhor the Edomites. Why? Because they're your brethren. What I think this means for us is that the people in your life that you have nothing in common with, maybe the people that you even despise and hate, the people who might even be closest with you that you dislike, people you don't want to be around. I think it shows us in God's mercy, they are the ones who can show you God's own presence. It's not the people you like. It's not the people necessarily that you love the most. It's the people that you despise who God delights to use to show you his mercy. Even your worst neighbor can show you the face of God. So you see in this story, friends, Jacob and Esau, they show us, not unlike country music, what we are all really like. And even more than that, it goes deeper. It's even better than that. They show us who Jesus, in fact, is. Remember, when Jacob and Esau embrace, they show us something of the character and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, he is the one who embraces the totality of our lives. Remember that passage in 2 Corinthians. He says, he, Jesus, became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might have the righteousness of God. In other words, in Jesus' death and resurrection, we who have been an entirely different nation, foreign to God, foreign to one another, we who have sold our birthright, thrown out the blessings of the firstborn, maybe even swindled our neighbors on the way, we get to receive the perfect righteousness of God and the embrace of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, he is the one who knows all of who you are. He is like a brother born on the same day. And instead of kicking you when you're down, he wants to lift you up. And that's what happens on the cross. See, with Jacob, we find out God loves to live in our broken places. With Esau, we see that he loves to work through broken people around us. And as they embrace, we see how he loves to reconcile our broken lives with his. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.